And praise God, amen. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. We're happy to have you with us as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to have you with us. Ushers are handing out bulletins. I want to also mention when you came in, we have a gift for you if you're visiting with us or if you want it. 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die by John Piper. Excellent little book. Explains Easter a little bit more depth. Again, thank you for coming. I hope you're able to stay or maybe already partook in our breakfast. But if not, you're more than welcome to go downstairs after this service and breakfast will be served. I want to look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. If you would turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 36. And I know there's been a lot of standing and sitting, but would you please stand with me again for the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 24, verse 36. This is God's Word. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And He took it and ate before them. And then He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations." Father, we thank You this morning as we gather in the name that's above every other name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, as that song said, that the church would come awake, come alive and realize what has happened. What's taken place? And Lord, all the more in light of Your Word, we would stake our lives on this and worship You and adore You and follow You. I pray, Lord, for those who may be here this morning who are not regenerate, who have not been born again, would You, by Your grace, Lord, cause them to be made alive? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One guy writes about a woman who looked out of her window and saw her German shepherd shaking the life out of her neighbor's rabbit. And her family apparently did not get along well with these neighbors. And so she knew this was going to be a disaster. So she grabbed a broom and started, pummeling her dog until it finally dropped this now extremely dead rabbit out of its mouth, and she panicked, didn't know what to do, so she grabbed the rabbit, took it inside, gave it a bath, blow-dried it to its original fluffiness, combed it until the rabbit looked good, snuck back into the neighbor's yard, propped the rabbit sort of up in its cage. About an hour later, she heard screams coming, and she runs outside and, what's going on? And her neighbor says, our rabbit. He died 2 weeks ago. We buried him and now he's back. even though it's the first century and they don't know, in a sense, the things that we are privy to know now, that they knew that what is dead tends to stay dead. I think of the virgin birth. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew as a church. We looked at the birth of Jesus a number of months ago, Christmas time, and I remember a story C.S. Lewis told about how he was in his office at the English department in Cambridge, and another professor came in and asked him, sat down, and they were having tea, and they heard some caroling outside, and one of the songs had to do with the virgin birth, and this professor looked at Lewis and said, "Isn't it good that we know so much more than they did back then?" And Lewis says, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm afraid you're going to have to explain." And he says, "Well, isn't it good that we know more than they know, back then?" And Lewis says, I'm afraid you're going to have to explain. I don't know what you're talking about." And this guy says, this professor says, "Well, isn't it good that we know that virgins don't have babies?" And Lewis said, looking at the man incredulously, said, "Don't you think that they knew that?" That's the whole point. The birth of Jesus is unusual. It's supernatural in origin. His death is unusual. There's Roman guards saying, who was this man as he's being crucified? Obviously, his resurrection is unusual. Something significant is going on in this narrative and in these gospel narratives. Something significant. Alistair McGrath, former atheist who became a believer in Christ, theologian, scientist, he tells a story about the first time he began to come to grips with the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. He says, "As a young man, I was a grumpy and frankly a rather arrogant atheist. I was totally convinced there was no God and that anyone who thought there was needed to be locked up for their own good. I was majoring in the sciences in high school, and I won a scholarship to study chemistry at Oxford, and I had every reason to believe that studying the sciences would further confirm my rampant godlessness. While waiting to go to Oxford, I decided to work my way through a pile of improving books. Needless to say, none of them were religious. And eventually I came to the classic work in philosophy, Plato's Republic. I started reading it. I couldn't make sense of everything he said, but one image etched in itself in my imagination. Plato asks us to imagine a group of men." This is Plato's cave. "A group of men trapped in a cave, knowing only a world of flickering shadows cast by a fire. Having experienced no other world, they assume that the shadows are the only reality. Yet the reader knows and is meant to know that there's another world beyond the cave awaiting discovery." McGrath says, "As I read this passage, the hard-nosed rationalist within me smiled condescendingly, typical escapist superstition. What you see is what you get. That's the end of the matter. And yet, a still small voice within me whispered words of doubt. What if this world is only part of the story? What if this world is only a shadowland? What if there's something more wonderful beyond it? What if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true? What if?" We see in this passage in the Word of God, in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Imagine that. Talking about him, and next thing you know, he's standing among them. And he says to them, "Peace to you." And he gives the certainty of his resurrection in three ways. He speaks with them, "Peace to you." Now keep in mind, these men just a few days earlier had abandoned him, denied him. Just note his mercy and loving kindness here. He speaks peace to them. He has them touch him, shows them his hands and his feet, says, "Come, examine, look." Then he asks for some food. He eats with them. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's displaying the certainty of his resurrection. This is such a powerful narrative, and it's almost as if Luke anticipates there will be skepticism. People won't believe that this actually happened. And so he goes out of his way to articulate these things, and it's as though the Lord does this on purpose. It's interesting when you fast forward a few decades in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, look, he has appeared to many people one-on-one. Some of them had one-on-one experiences with him. Some have touched him, put their fingers in his hands. Some saw him repeatedly. And Paul says there was actually a group of over 500 who saw him. And then he adds this little clause. Some are still alive. Go talk to them, in other words. This is not the way to start a hoax or a cult. They're still alive. There were hundreds of them. Go and talk to them. This wasn't something that was fabricated 300 years after the fact. Jesus has actually risen from the dead. And many people might be tempted to say, oh, I love Easter. Ah, Easter's great. New life. It's springtime. New beginnings. I don't believe Jesus was actually raised from the dead. I mean, I don't think that literally happened, but I mean, these stories got changed over time and what we believe today. I mean, it's just a nice, you know, we have a nice meal later on and springtime, new beginnings. Paul would say, look, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, this is a big hoax. This is a joke. What are we doing here? Either he was or he wasn't raised from the dead. This isn't just a cute fable. I find this to be interesting if you think about the publicness of Jesus' ministry. After Jesus' very public ministry, he was publicly crucified. 3 days later, Jesus publicly rose from the dead. He publicly showed himself to the public. Then the public told everyone else what they saw. Compare that with other religions. Some guy gets a private dream about God. Or some guy gets a private idea about God. Or someone gets a vision of who God is, and then that one person goes and tells the public. So the complete opposite with the Christian story. And it's not, don't ask any questions, don't be skeptical, just believe, believe, believe. Don't ask any questions. No, what Luke is saying and what the New Testament seems to be saying is, look, it's a reasonable faith. It's not a blind faith. It's reasonable. Do the math. Think about this. Seriously. It's either historically true or it isn't. But it's totally different from how other religions start. What else is interesting is immediately after this, there are men and women who are willing to die for this. Now, if this was a hoax, by the way, perfect time to start a hoax. Perfect time to start a cult. Hey, guys, we know Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, but let's act as though he has, and we'll just see how far this goes. Okay, let's just say that happened. Why were people dying for this? Look, people die all the time for what they believe. You've got jihadists, you've got eco-terrorists, car bombers. People will die for something they believe in. That's fairly common. But very few people die for something they know is a lie, right? They know it's a hoax, yet we're all willing to be martyred for it. And yet that's exactly what's happening in the Christian story. There's hundreds and then thousands of people being martyred for this. We saw the risen Christ. And they weren't, think about this, they weren't going around saying, hear ye, Jesus was a good person. You should follow his example. They were going around saying, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Hear ye, you can be saved from your sins, saved from yourself, saved from hell, because Jesus has been risen from the dead. And that was the message they were proclaiming. Jesus Christ has died for our sins. What does this mean? The resurrection, Good Friday, Easter, what does all this mean? Here's what it means. The resurrection validates, it confirms, it establishes, it authenticates, it activates everything that Jesus did 3 days earlier. All those things are now validated, ensured, established, authenticated. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins. Big deal if he wasn't raised from the dead. You might just be making that up. But no, it's true. It means something. It matters. Someone this week told me, gave me a comic of the BC strip, comic strip, had to do with Good Friday. There was two guys talking, and one guy says, I hate the term Good Friday. The other guy says, why? The other guy says, my Lord was hanged on a tree that day. The other guy says, if you were going to be hanged on that day and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel? The other guy goes, good. Other guy says, have a nice day. Good for us, horrible for him. He died to absorb the righteous wrath of God against sin. He died to take away our guilt, our shame, our condemnation. He died to reverse the curse. He died as a sin offering. Behold, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died to save people from an eternity in hell. Jesus died to bring us to God and make peace and reconciliation with God. He died to remove the sting of death. There's so much death, so much disease, so much sickness. He conquered it on the cross. So when he was raised from the dead, he validated, he confirmed, he authenticated, he ensured, he activated all that he did 3 days earlier. And now the resurrection is the power behind our regeneration. It confirms our justification, as Paul says in Romans 4:25. We can have peace with God now because of this. It ensures our resurrection bodies. And on it goes. All that happened at the cross and the resurrection. And we need both. Someone might ask the question, which is more important, the cross or the resurrection? It doesn't even make sense. It's really one event. Can't have one without the other. Again, big deal. Someone says they're God and then they die on the cross for sins. They do all these things. But if they're not raised from the dead, it's almost on par with anyone else. Here, he's publicly demonstrated as being the risen Lord. Indeed, God himself. In verse 44, he not only gives them the certainty of the resurrection, he gives them the certainty of the Word of God, the Scriptures. This is very interesting to me. He goes on to prove his certainty by basing it all on the Word of God. This is fascinating. I don't want you to miss this. He says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, law, prophets, Psalms, it's shorthand for what we would call the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament was pointing to me. I'm the fulfillment. This is quite a statement. It's all pointing to me. The law points to me. The prophets point to me. The Psalms point to me. He's saying, look, Easter, the resurrection, Good Friday, it's all based on the Scriptures. And then he opens their mind to understand the Scriptures. They had read the Scriptures hundreds of times, and yet they didn't get it. It's all about Jesus. It's entirely based on the Word of God. Luke 16, a few chapters earlier, Jesus says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, if they don't believe the Bible, they're not going to believe it when someone's actually raised from the dead. Their hearts are hard. Thank you, but no thanks is what really will happen. So what does this all mean? Yes, it means our salvation relies on historical facts. Jesus was raised from the dead. But even more than that, Jesus points us back to the Word of God. It's based on the Word. The resurrection is based on the Scriptures. The law, the prophets, the Psalms all taught his coming, all taught his suffering, all taught his death, all taught his resurrection. The feasts, the Jewish feasts, the songs they sang, it all pointed to him. And he's the fulfillment of it now. And now he says, go out to the world, to everyone, to every ethne, to every ethnicity, to every nation, and proclaim two things. Forgiveness of sins and repentance. So here's the Easter message. Hear ye, hear ye. You can be forgiven of all of your sins. They can be included in the death of Christ and buried and gone. You can be raised up with Christ, but you're called to repent and trust in Christ. And Jesus says that's the message that needs to be proclaimed. Verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name everywhere. And his substitutionary sacrifice changes us when we get it. Tale of Two Cities, novel by Charles Dickens, set in London and Paris before the French, during the French Revolution. Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay are two of the major characters. They look alike, but they're very, very different characters. They happen to love the same woman. And in this Dickens novel, it's all about how Sidney doesn't get the girl, Charles gets the girl, and Charles Darnay marries her. And at the end of the book, Charles Darnay has been arrested and found guilty. And this is during, again, the French Revolution. He's in prison waiting to be executed by guillotine. He's about to be killed. It's a hopeless scenario. And Sidney Carton sneaks into the prison at night with a couple of his friends, knocks out Charles Darnay, puts him in a bag, and his friends take him out. And Sidney Carton puts on his clothes and awaits execution. And the next day, which is the day of execution, there's a seamstress. It's a young woman, and she's in prison. And she walks over and thinks that this is Darnay, and she starts talking to him, and she knows, as if she knows him. And Sidney Carton says, "Hi, how are you?" And finally she looks and realizes this isn't Charles Darnay. And her eyes get big, and she says, "Are you dying for him?" And he says, "Yes," and his wife and child. And she says, paraphrasing, "You know, I am really, really frightened, but if I could hold your hand, a brave person like you, I think I could handle this." His substitution compelled her and changed her, and it wasn't even for her. The story of Christianity, the story of Good Friday and the resurrection, is a story of substitution. Jesus Christ has substituted himself for you. And as a result of that, God offers peace. And it's not just a fairy tale. It's legitimate, real reconciliation between you and God through Jesus Christ. You know, you look at the scriptures, and the Bible from the beginning to the end teaches that in all of us we have a natural hostility towards God. Our disposition towards God is one of antagonism. We're not drawn to God naturally. We prefer darkness to light naturally. Those are the facts. We're estranged. And when two parties are estranged, the communication is not there. Everything's read in a negative light. You see this when couples start dating. You know, at first, the guy can do no wrong. He's romantic. He's thoughtful. Then something happens and he becomes a jerk. He's thoughtless. He's cold. Everything is read in a negative light, or vice versa. That's estrangement. That's hostility. There's a tension in the air. And that's, in a sense, what happens with us and God. We're naturally estranged. We naturally say, quite effortlessly, "My will be done, not your will be done." And the first thing Jesus says to them is, "Peace to you." The end of hostility. He's announcing forgiveness of sins. There's a story I heard this week of Azusa Pacific at their graduation ceremony. They were sending out three students who were going off to India to basically give their lives to the poorest of poor and bring the gospel to them. And they had this ceremony, graduation ceremony. They called these three students up, the president did, and he said, "I have a piece of news for you. There's somebody you do not know, an anonymous donor, who's so moved by what you're doing that he's given a gift to this university in your name, on your behalf." And John turned to the first student and said, "You're forgiven your debt of $105,000. Kid immediately starts crying. John turns to the next student, "You're forgiven your debt of $70,000. Turns to the third student and says, "You're forgiven your debt of $130,000. Just imagine this. You know, not a dry eye in the whole room. People are crying, touched by this grace. I was thinking about that. The fact of the matter is, we have much more debt than that. Our sins have created a debt that far outweighs that. A debt we could never possibly repay. But the other fact is, Because of Christ, we are far more loved than that. Far more forgiven than that. Because of the pardon that's found only in Christ Jesus. And it's good news for everyone. It's good news for males, females, Jews, Gentiles, educated, uneducated, murderers, good people, so-called good people, drug addicts, homosexuals, pastors, jihadists. It's for everyone, Jesus says. All the nations proclaim forgiveness of sins. And the other thing, repentance. Oh, this is not popular. People do not care for this part of the message. But Jesus calls for it. He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he said that to religious people. Now, what does it mean to repent? Jesus is saying that if people truly believe this good news, if they truly believe that I died for them and rose for them, if they truly understand and accept my unconditional love for them, if they truly get the fact that I've buried their sins, given them eternal life, if they truly understand that I transfer them from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, their lives will be different. Guaranteed. You'll know them by their fruits. They will have repented. And so there's a sense in which we say, repent. Or you can't be saved. There's another sense in which it can't not happen if God puts His life in you. It will happen. Your life starting today will be totally different because of the power of the gospel. It can't not be different. One pastor tells a story about this minister who's in Italy. He saw a grave of a man who died centuries before. He was an unbeliever, completely against Christianity. A little afraid of it too. And the man had a huge stone slab put over his grave so that he would not have to be raised from the dead in case there was a resurrection of the dead. And he had insignias put all over the slab saying, I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it. Well, evidently he was buried, or when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into his casket. And so 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through right in the middle of his grave, split the slab in half, and now there was this towering oak tree. And the minister looked at it and said, if an acorn, which has power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? And that's what happens. Jesus calls all people everywhere to repent and trust in Christ. And when God saves a person, He puts new life in that person, a seed of life in its resurrection power. And the stone slabs of sin in our lives are moved by the resurrection power of Christ. He changes people. He transforms people. Sometimes it looks immediate, sometimes it takes time, but when resurrection life is in a person, it transforms them. So what's the point of this all? What's the point of Easter? What was accomplished on the cross? Why is the death and resurrection of Christ the single most important event in human history? The answer is this. In the cross, God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And 3 days later, He sealed the deal. And our response to Him in this event is the difference between heaven and hell. I beg you this hour, with everything inside of me, to cast yourself upon Christ that you might be saved. He is our only hope because He has conquered sin and He's conquered death. As we close with our last hymn, would you please stand with me as the worship team and Nate lead us in song, and I'll close us in prayer.